The scripture lesson this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the epistles that further expound the teaching of Jesus. And may we sit at his feet this day and learn from him from the book of Hebrews. Indeed, direct us in the truth and direct our faith to see more clearly. And direct us in the fruit that our lives are to bear. Help us by your Spirit, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your understanding of how the Christian life is to be lived? What perspective do you keep or endeavor to keep on a regular basis as you seek to continue on in faithfulness in what the Lord has called you to and who he's called you to be? There is at least one characteristic that should pervade every philosophy about the Christian life, and it's set before us in our text this morning. William Carey, considered to be the father of modern missions, set off with his family on June 13, 1793, to begin missionary work in India. Carey's missionary endeavors lasted some 40 years, and during this time he accomplished a great deal of work for the kingdom. He was most heavily involved with translating and writing, and produced 6 complete Bibles in the major tongues of North and Central India, 24 more New Testaments, and 5 more separate Gospels. During this time, Carey was also preaching and evangelizing, became a staunch advocate of social reform, won a government appointment to teach Bengali, and was later appointed to teach at a college. William was also involved in scientific work, especially botany, published articles, and eventually founded the Agricultural Society of India. What does Carey credit to his measure of success, not only in ministry, but in so many other areas of life? Now, clearly he was a very busy man. No one would argue that point. Carey himself admitted to what constituted his, what we might say, his strategy of ministry. What do you think he said? What maybe some of you know. Any guesses? He said his philosophy of living the Christian life could be summed up in the 3 simple words, I can plod. He could plod. P-L-O-D. Plod. Maybe that doesn't seem especially earth-shattering or particularly glamorous, but Carey's plodding approach to ministry has plenty of biblical support and is essentially what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The book of Hebrews is a marvelous book of the Bible, a letter, even a sermon, which again and again shows how Jesus is greater, greater than the angels, Moses, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, etc. It details how he is the fulfillment of the old covenant system, which was centered upon Jerusalem and the temple, which, as Jesus clearly teaches in the Olivet Discourse, is going to be destroyed. Jesus also warns of persecution of those falling away, of those who will wonder if Jesus was right or not, and will turn back to Judaism at the behest of the Judaizers, who were the chief persecutors of the early church. And this letter is written probably in the time, probably in the mid to later 60s, to Jewish Christians who, well, in a stroke of very bad timing, are being tempted to go back to Jerusalem just before the Roman army show up and eventually destroy it in AD 70. They're being tempted to think it's safer to side with Judaism, with what's familiar and known, instead of continuing on in their allegiance to Christ. And while so much more could be said about the argument that the writer is making over the course of the letter up to chapter 12, we'll have to settle for bringing to mind the immediate context of chapter 11. What do we find there? Well, the author recounting case after case of believers since creation who are examples of living by faith. And you'll recall that he mentions the likes of Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and other well-known believers who are the central characters to some of our favorite stories. But then don't forget, he goes on to speak. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Were their circumstances a sign of an inferior faith? Not at all. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And with those final words of chapter 11, the writer then says to them, "Therefore, as we have surrounding us so great a cloud of witnesses, throwing off everything that hinders and the closely clinging sin, let us run with endurance the race set before us." Here is the primary point. Run with endurance. And the text is emphatic. Now, why should these suffering Christians keep on running? Why should we keep keeping on? And what assistance does the writer offer? Well, the first thing that should aid us is the testimony of the church. Verse 1 again. "Therefore, as we have surrounding us so great a cloud of witnesses, throwing off everything that hinders and the closely clinging sin, let us run with endurance the race set before us." The writer says that we're surrounded and that there's this great cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? Well, basically, that there's a large group of witnesses, of testifiers, who has established the truth of the case. And there's a whole lot more than two. And their testimony is that God keeps his people. He is faithful. He saw us through the end to the end of our course in this life. And they are, as it were, at the finish line cheering us on to the same. And if we were to go back into chapter 11 and take but a few examples, what witness, what testimony do we hear? Well, consider Jacob, whose pursuit of faithfulness was met with conflict, arguably from the womb. He wrestled with Esau, he wrestled with Laban, and ultimately wrestled with God. Jacob is a picture of a suffering servant. And in Genesis 35:3, when he is going to Bethel to build an altar to God, what does he declare? "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Or Moses in Deuteronomy 1, where when he's reminding Israel of the sin of the previous generation, when they refused to enter the promised land, and is encouraging them that God will go before them and fight for them. And he says to the people, "And in the wilderness you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." Or David in 2 Samuel 4:9, after his life has been in constant danger because of Saul on the one hand and the Philistines on the other, where he testifies, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from every adversity." And surely there are hundreds, even thousands upon thousands of more stories now that we're some 2,000 plus years down the timeline after the resurrection of Christ. Archibald Alexander relates the experience of a Timothy Rogers who lived from 1658 to 1728. Rogers, a pious and able minister of London, fell into a state of deep melancholy. And such was the distressing darkness of his mind that he gave up all hope of the mercy of God and believed himself to be a vessel of wrath designed for destruction, for the praise of the glorious justice of the Almighty. For 2 years, he was in great pain of body and greater pain of soul, without any prospect of peace or help, and yet God recovered him by his sovereign grace and mercy. Now, I suppose in our instantaneous society, we have a bit of trouble wrapping our minds around a story like that, or we're so sure the solution is simple. After his ordeal, having received the comfort of the Lord, he wrote several treatises wanting to administer to others the same comfort he had received. And in the careful and prayerful way that he detailed, he gently and beautifully evidenced this same testimony. As already mentioned, there are plenty of other stories throughout church history that can be beneficial to consider. But let us also consider our own lives, recognizing that it's good to look back and remember what the Lord has brought us through, how he's helped, how he's provided, how he's at times has even carried us along the way. And that kind of witness, that kind of testimony helps us to continue to run with endurance, to continue plodding along. But also notice that in order to run more effectively, the writer also tells us we have to get rid of what's going to trip us up, that which is going to obstruct our way forward, namely sin. You know, if you're running in a race, you wouldn't want cords wrapped around your ankles. You know, even if you could still move, you couldn't hit a proper stride. So the writer's also telling us to properly deal with sin, get rid of the sin that's going to hinder our way forward. Is there a particular sin that's presently tripping you up? Well, get rid of it. How? Well, confess and repent. Is there something in your life that's weighing you down? Cast it off. You know, nowadays there are these things called weight vests, and, well, they're exactly what they sound like, a vest that can hold varying poundages of weight. And people will run or train with these on, to intentionally make it more difficult. And there can be a benefit in physically training this way, but everything is automatically slower because the extra weight slows you down. And for the race to which we're called to run, well, we don't want to be carrying unnecessary weight. And again, don't miss the fact that the race is one of endurance, of patience. It's not a sprint, but more like a marathon. And it's good for faith to keep this longer perspective in mind. You know, in a short sprint, you can lose the race at the start, but that's not the imagery, is it? Furthermore, if you run too hard at the beginning of the race, well, then you might not have anything left for the end. So you have to pace yourself. One theologian gives this helpful reminder. Sadly, many of us will know Christians like that too. Keen and eager in their early days, they run out of steam by the time they reach mature adulthood. And by the time that they're in middle age or older, they have either lost all energy for active Christian living or are frantically trying to recapture the zip and sparkle of a now inappropriate teenage-style faith. Give me the person any day who starts a bit more slowly, but who is still there, patiently running the next mile and the next and the next, all those years later. Well, not only does the testimony of the church act as an aid, but the writer also sets forth what we might call the track record of the Savior in verses 2 through 4. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who, in place of the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him having endured such hostility at the hands of sinners against himself, so that you might not become weary to the fainting of your souls, to the point of blood you have not yet resisted in struggling against sin. What does the writer mean when he says, looking unto Jesus? Well, basically, look at what he did. Look at the work that he's done. Read about his incarnation, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. Look at what he accomplished. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He blazed the trail of the race before us. You know, the race course on which we run has not only been worn down by the feet of the believers before us, but even by our Savior. And not only that, and not only has He cut the path, but He's also finished the race. And he's the trailblazer and terminator of faith. And He endured. He's the Savior who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it takes to run with endurance. He knows the challenges, difficulties, and temptations that come with that. And what's more, this same Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. And you can go to Him to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can go to Him in prayer in order to help you run this race. But also notice the affliction He underwent. For consider Him having endured such hostility at the hands of sinners against Himself, so that you might not become weary to the fainting of your souls. To the point of blood, you have not yet resisted in struggling against sin. What is the writer trying to teach us about the Savior's experience of affliction? Well, the term used at the beginning of verse 3, consider, is the word from which we get the English word analogy. What the writer wants you to do is to make a comparison. In other words, put your experience alongside that of the experience of Jesus. Compare your present situation with that of your Savior's. Do you undergo ridicule and suffering on account of your faith? Possibly from others who call themselves Christians. Think of Jesus who endured the hostility of sinners against Himself. Are you lonely? Do you feel alone, whether at home or at school, maybe even here at church? Remember that as at His hour of greatest need, all of Jesus' disciples deserted Him. And no one was ever more alone than He was when He was on the cross and His Father poured out His fierce wrath upon Him for the sins of the world. And He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But our tendency, if we're honest, is to think that no one really knows what I'm going through. No one knows how hard I have it. And when you find yourself having that kind of conversation in your head, perhaps even on a daily basis, check yourself and make sure you're not having a pity party where you're the guest of honor. And that might sound insensitive, but that's part of the writer's point in this section. And that doesn't mean that Jesus takes lightly the experiences of His people, or even that we should, not at all. But the writer wants us to recognize Christ does know what it's like, and His circumstances were exponentially harder. And you need to remember that so that you don't give up and quit. The writer is endeavoring to help us to keep our circumstances in perspective. Just as he goes on to say, even more, you have not gone as far as He did, for you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin. Again, they're tempted to quit, to give up. And the writer is exhorting them not to do so. Even back in chapter 10, he states, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. They came to faith in Christ, and that faith was costly, even as it still is today, and even as we often read about in the persecuted church prayer calendar each month. So the writer is sympathetic. He recognizes that these believers have suffered, but they still haven't gone as far as Jesus did, shedding blood in His battle against sin. Now, the way that the writer refers to this struggle against sin seems somewhat general, and that's probably intentional. You know, sin manifests itself in us, even as we continue to battle the sin in our lives. But we can also be affected by the sin of others, especially those who intentionally sin against us. But on whichever front the battle is to be fought, the writer is telling them and us, now's not the time to quit. You still have farther to go. You haven't exhausted all of your energy or resources yet, even though some days you may think that you have. Again, look to the experience of the Savior. And don't become weary to the fainting of your souls, but keep on running with endurance. And what was part of the Lord being able to successfully persevere by faith during His earthly ministry? Well, the joy that was set before Him, the throne that awaited on the other side of the cross, the exaltation that was sure to follow the humiliation. Jesus looked to the accomplishment of the work that he might take his rightful place upon the heavenly throne at the right hand of God, to take this position and posture of rest, having fulfilled the will of the Father. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul echoes much the same. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, look to the Savior. See where he is now, and know that your finish line is there too with him. Well, the writer would have us notice the third aid that helps us to run with endurance, and that's the training of the Father. We see this in verses 5 to 13. Let's look at verses 5 to 8 to begin with. And you have completely forgotten the encouragement which is spoken to you as sons. My son, do not think lightly of the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are being reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and punishes every son whom he receives. For discipline, endure. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there who is not disciplined by his father? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become participants, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And notice that the writer says that there's encouragement in these words from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And that may even seem somewhat strange to us at times. But Jews would have understood what the writer meant. You know, with this concept of discipline, there's an element of chastisement and also education. The idea of discipline has a punitive sense. Discipline may take place as punishment for wrongdoing. Israel's unbelief at Kadesh Barnea and their refusal to enter the promised land, which resulted in a 40-year wilderness wandering. David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba resulted in the death of his infant son and the collapse of his family. Solomon's worship of foreign gods led to a divided kingdom. Most certainly, there are consequences for sin, and the Lord's discipline is justly deserved. But perhaps we can even say there's also a positive connotation about discipline. You know, if you say you have a, are someone who plays the piano, you have a daughter that plays piano, and she practices her scales and fingering exercises every day, that requires a certain level of discipline to do that. Or maybe you play basketball, or have a son that plays basketball, and he needs to work on a shot, and he shoots free throw after free throw, works on his dribbling skills and so forth, and his conditioning. That takes a certain level of discipline. You know, discipline does not always come about as a result of sin. Both of these aspects of discipline need to be kept in mind. Still more, the word that's used here is familiar to many of you in the world of education. It's the word paideia, which carries with it the obvious element of education, of training, of cultivating the whole person. Paul uses the same term in Ephesians 6:4 when he exhorts, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, in the paideia, and instruction of the Lord." But be sure to note the essential point that the writer is making about discipline in verses 5 through 8. That the discipline you experience is a mark of your sonship or daughterhood, as the case may be. See, when the difficulties come, when the periods of training press upon us, in whatever form they may take, isn't it often the case that we can feel as though the Father doesn't care for us? But exactly the opposite is true. It's precisely because you are His child that you're going through suffering and difficulty. It may not be fun, and don't treat it lightly or with a ho-hum attitude, but it signifies that you belong to the family. If you don't undergo discipline, then you're not one of the king's kids and are an illegitimate child. Therefore, endure for the sake of the discipline. You might recall in Mark chapter 1 that immediately after the baptism of Jesus, where the Father proclaims, "You are my beloved one, in you I delight," that he was then driven out to the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. What was it, a sign of God's displeasure that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness? No, it was the evidence of a father who was still greatly delighted in his son. It was part of the training, even the paideia, which Jesus had to undergo. Even as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. Charles Spurgeon recounts the story of a Mr. Mack who in his youth served in the army but then later became a minister. There was an occasion when he sought out his aged mother, whom he had not seen for many years. He knew his mother the moment he saw her, but the old lady did not recognize her son. It so happened that when he was a child, his mother had accidentally wounded his wrist with a knife. To comfort him, she cried, "Never mind, my bonny bairn. Your mither will ken you by that when you are a man." Which means, "Never mind, my good child. Your mother will know you by that when you are a man." When Mac's mother would not believe that a grave, fine-looking minister could be her own child, he turned up his sleeve and cried, "Mither, mither, do you ken that?" And in a moment, they were in each other's arms. He was the wound that marked him out as her son. The writer goes on in verses 9 and 10 and says, "After all, we had human fathers as discipliners. Shall we not submit even more to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined for a few days according to what seemed proper to them, but he for the advantage for those partaking of his holiness." The writer gives an illustration from common life experience. He's drawing a comparison between human fathers and the Father of our souls, between the temporary and even sometimes mistaken discipline of our earthly fathers and the always true, right, and advantageous discipline of the Heavenly Father. What is this discipline supposed to produce? Holiness, righteousness, Christ-likeness. And it's important to think properly, to have the right attitude and outlook when undergoing discipline. The writer warned in verse 5 not to think lightly of the discipline of the training. And now here in verse 9, he's teaching that a submissive attitude is needed because you realize that the training cultivates holiness. I would imagine that Romans 8:28 is familiar to many of us, if not all of us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What is the good that is being referred to? Well, to find this out, you have to keep reading. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, God doesn't necessarily work out things for my convenience or comfort, but he causes all things to work together to conform me to the image of his Son. And hopefully that can help you as you undergo the discipline that comes your way. I think this attitude is reflected in a letter that John Calvin wrote to his friend Verre in 1542 on the occasion of the death of his infant son Jacques. "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son, but he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children." Well, finally, in verses 11 to 13, notice the time element that's associated with the training of the father. "Now, all discipline for the present does not seem to be joy, but rather sorrow. But afterwards, to those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the drooping hands and the weakened knees, and make a straight path for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." Now, don't read by the first part of verse 11 too quickly. Notice what it says. "All discipline for the present does not seem to be joy, but rather sorrow." See, do you see what that's saying? You might not know how long you will undergo discipline, how long the present will last. And in that moment, it doesn't seem to be joy, but sorrow. And we need to keep this in mind, especially when we speak to our fellow believers and when we seek to encourage one another, because sometimes we have a tendency to be too quick to give spiritual advice or counsel. For example, don't be too quick to tell people that God is sovereign. They probably know that already. And in the moment when the discipline is fresh, maybe don't be too quickly to tell them to count it all joy. More than likely, they know that too. Just sit, listen, and maybe don't even say anything at all, recognizing that for the present, it is sorrow. And that can be a greater help to a brother or sister in their faith. Recently, we had a discussion in class that began with the question, why does God let Christians suffer through so many trials? And over the course of the conversation, we talked about what to say and maybe not what to say to someone who is going through a time of suffering, perhaps even mourning the loss of a loved one. One of my students who had lost her mother to cancer about 2 years ago remarked to the effect, "Yeah, Romans 8:28 isn't what you want to hear right then. I know it's true, but it's not the right time." See, all discipline for the present does not seem to be joy, but rather sorrow. Well, the writer doesn't stop there, but goes on to say, "But afterwards, to those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, certainly there's comfort and encouragement in that, isn't there? That there is an afterwards, that there's an expectation that the training, the discipline will yield the fruit of reflecting all the more the image of your Savior. For from this affliction will come the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And because all of this is true, what disposition should faith take? And in what actions should faith engage? "Therefore, strengthen the drooping hands and the weakened knees, and make a straight path for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." You know, hands that are weary from working, maybe even from praying. Knees that are weak, that don't want to stand, strengthen them. Make the way clear. Get the hindrances out of the way, so that even those who are struggling can keep going and find healing. The writer will go on to tell us that the way forward is one of striving for peace and holiness. And this training for action can also help alleviate the self-pity. You know, getting to work, particularly looking as to how you can help someone else. Getting back on track is an aid to keep you running with endurance. I think I've shared this story in some years past. But on the evening of September 24th, 1986, it was Michael's turn to do the dishes. His mother called to him, but the 12-year-old boy was snorkeling in the 2-acre pond behind their house with his 11-year-old sister, Jill. One of their neighbors, Dr. Fernandez, was looking through his picture window down at the pond at the children when a motion about 50 yards from them in the water caught his eye. Moving swiftly and silently across the water toward them was an enormous alligator. The doctor yelled to his wife and daughter, and the three of them dashed to the pond and began screaming and clapping their hands. The alligator slowed for a moment, but then started for the children again. Hearing the commotion, Jill spotted the alligator and yelled to Michael. When she realized he couldn't hear her, she started swimming toward him, but the alligator was moving in too quickly. Jill turned and swam for the shore. Michael knew nothing of the danger as he floated on his stomach, looking through the clear water at the rocks below. The alligator's jaws opened, and he lunged head-on into Michael, the jaws snapping shut around the boy's head. As the jaws snapped shut, one of the gator's upper front teeth sliced into Michael's scalp, gouging a 6-inch wound. The alligator's lower jaw hooked into the snorkeling mask, ripping it from Michael's face. This deflection of force allowed the boy's head to slip from the jaws. Not knowing what had hit him, Michael was suddenly 4 feet down in the water and on his back. Above him, he could see the alligator's greenish-white belly and his huge back legs and claws. The beast swam right over him, and then Michael swam underwater as fast as he could, propelled by his big flippers. The doctor and his family continued to shout and clap to distract the beast, which was still circling in the water, even though they weren't sure what had happened to Michael. Then Michael came up for air, and the alligator went after him again. Michael's mother, Jessie, was in the kitchen when she heard the screams from the yard and saw Kelly, her niece, running from the water. Seeing the look of terror on Kelly's face told her something horrible had happened, and she ran for the pond. Her heart froze. There was Michael swimming toward her as hard as he could, and closing in on him was the biggest alligator she'd ever seen. The initial attack had taken place about 50 feet from shore, and now Michael was about 20 feet out. She screamed to him, "Swim! Swim! Swim!" as she crouched by the edge of the water. Michael was just about to shore when his mother grabbed for him. She gripped his right arm and right hand, and no sooner had she done so than the gator clamped down on his legs. Here was a 100-pound mother in a tug-of-war with a 400-pound alligator, over 11 feet long, for the life of her son. Well, for whatever reason, the alligator let go, and Jessie dragged her son onto the shore. Michael was in the hospital for 6 days and was treated for deep puncture wounds in his left ankle and the long, deep gash in his head. His lower left leg was broken by the alligator's powerful jaws. Some months later, Michael showed a visitor around his backyard in the pond where this harrowing experience had taken place. As he did so, Michael talked about the fact that the physical scars from the attack are hidden. The slash down his scalp was obscured by his thick brown hair, and the scars on his lower leg and ankle are covered by his socks. In fact, the only visible evidence of the attack are three small scars that can be found on the back of his right hand. But he doesn't mind those. In fact, he wears them as badges of love. Scars that he received from his mother's fingernails as she tried to pull him free. Brothers and sisters, consider what badges of love you may bear, which are the evidence of a father's great love for you. And as you do so, remember another who was wounded, whose scars were displayed to the disciples, that marked him out as a faithful and victorious son in whom his father delighted. Remind yourselves of these truths and keep on running with endurance. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the great salvation that is ours in Christ, that he is indeed the victorious and reigning King. We thank you that you have called us and made us your sons and daughters. And so we pray that we would be all the more faithful in that calling, that you would direct us by faith to run with endurance, to remember the discipline that comes to us is out of your great love for us, that you might make us and mature us to be more like Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.